good morning. You can be seated if you'd like. So Pastor Mark said I'd tell you why we're in shorts. We're in shorts because of San Diego and it's hot. And we have a beach baptism coming up this week, and it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, dads. We are blessed to have some great dads in our church. Really, really a blessing and thankful for the dads of our church. And as an expression of our thanks, we have a gift for the dads. You remember those little vacuum tubes when you used to go to the bank and go to the drive-thru thing? We got one of those vacuum tubes for you. A little vacuum tube, and inside there's either a payday, because who doesn't need another payday, or 100 grand, because I'm sure you could use 100 grand. So when you guys leave today, guys, those are for you dads as you go. And on top of that, we'd like to pray a blessing on our dads. So dads, would you stand up? All the dads in our church, stand up, please. While you're standing, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the dads of our church. And Lord, we thank you that you are our Father in heaven. You are our great Father, the best Father we could ever ask for. And I realize that there are some people, because of unfortunately, not a great earthly example of a dad. That's a hard concept, and this might be a difficult day, but I thank you for the dads of our church. I can't think of a better example for kids than to see that their dad loves and follows Jesus. So I thank you for these men who do that. They love their families, love their kids. They love you, and they seek to follow you, and I pray, God, that you would use them to be an example and a blessing to their kids, and would you pour out a blessing upon them? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, you can be seated. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews since about February of this year. We're going to take a one-week little detour this week because of some things that I think are kind of some good and important happenings, one that happened this last week, one that, of course, is coming up this next week. If you've been a part of Cross Connection Church for a year or more, then you know that we are an independent Bible church that's associated with a larger family of churches. We have been for the last 32 years associated with a larger family of churches called Calvary Chapel. And Calvary Chapel has had a really strong and good history here, and especially in Southern California. And over the last 50 years or so, Calvary Chapel has had a great impact on the Christian church throughout the world, especially in America. It's really impacted the American Christian church in a big way the last 50 years. There are about 1,700 Calvary Chapel churches here in the United States and abroad, and God's doing a great work. And I count it a blessing to be a part of that larger family, the Calvary Chapel family of churches. But a couple of years ago, we added to our Calvary Chapel-ishness another association or affiliation. We also have entered into a dual affiliation with the Southern Baptist Convention. And so we, as we looked at just the landscape of Christianity in our nation and in the world, and as I got to know some other Southern Baptist pastors here in our area, I started to realize that these brothers and sisters within the Southern Baptist Convention, they have a doctrine of faith that's identical, almost identical to Calvary Chapel, and they have the same philosophical perspective, and they want to reach people for Jesus. They want to fulfill the Great Commission. And we saw it as something that could be a great partnership to be able to team up with and join arms with what God is doing through the Southern Baptist Convention and within Calvary Chapel. There are 45,000 Southern Baptist congregations nationwide. Absolutely astounding. It is the largest evangelical Christian denomination in the United States. And God is doing some amazing things through the Southern Baptist Convention. And this last week, something kind of important happened. You know, when we did this a couple years ago, it was pretty unique. In fact, I didn't know of any other Calvary Chapels that had a similar affiliation like this, and I reached out to my friend Brian Broderson and my friend David Guzik and asked them what they thought about it. They said, yeah, sounds good. I don't see any problem with it, but it was still kind of a unique thing, and I'll be very honest with you. I lost some good friends in the process, some people that really had an issue with it, but as we entered into it, I had quite a few Calvary Chapel pastors reach out to me after that point and say, hey, tell me about this. I'm interested in how this has happened. And then this last week, last Monday, one of the most well-known Calvary Chapel pastors, who pastors one of the largest Calvary Chapel affiliated churches and is hands down one of the most well-known Christian evangelists in our nation today, besides Billy Graham, Greg Laurie announced that his church is also entering into a dual affiliation with the Southern Baptist Convention. So this is really, really big news. We feel like we were a little bit ahead of the curve, but you know, God's doing a great thing. Now, the reason this is happening, I think, is really, really important. This is a big change that's happening in American Christianity, Western Christianity, as Christian churches and pastors look at the landscape of our culture, they recognize something very important. We, as a church, large, big C church, are not doing as good of a job reaching our culture here in the Western world as we should be. And as we look at that, there is a recognition that one of the reasons for that is that we don't work together very well. We don't know how to get along and work together. And about 5 years ago, when I was looking at this sort of thing happening, praying about this, that led into us changing our name from Calvary Chapel of Escondido to Cross Connection Church. We have nothing against the name Calvary Chapel. We just felt that that would enable us to reach across the lines, if you will, and link arms with other brothers and sisters that maybe are not Calvary Chapel. And so we changed our name in 2012 to Cross Connection Church, and we entered into this dual affiliation a couple years after that. And God has blessed it, I believe, and continues to do so. But there are more and more churches and pastors that are saying, we want to reach our culture. We want to reach people with the gospel. And so they're saying, hey, you know what? You guys believe almost identically to us. You may not, you know, play the same songs in worship, and you may not necessarily have the same instruments in worship, and maybe you do things a little bit differently, but we want to reach people with the gospel, and so we're going to join arms to do that. And I think you're going to see this a lot more in the Christian church. I think it's a good thing. We are moving into what I would call a post-denominational time in Christian history, and I think God's going to bless it. So I'm looking forward to God doing great things. I've received quite a bit of correspondence this last week from a whole bunch of Calvary Chapel pastors saying, so tell me a little bit more about this thing now that one of the biggest Calvary Chapel churches has entered into a dual affiliation as well. So some great things happening. I would encourage you to pray for Pastor Greg Laurie. He is getting some significant kickback over this decision. I'm sure you can imagine that that would happen. So be praying for Pastor Greg Laurie. So God's doing some amazing things. Amen? Oh, good Southern Baptist. Come on. Amen? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay, third, this week we have a baptism. And as that we are having a baptism on Wednesday, I thought that it would be helpful, especially because about every month I get two or three questions about the issue of baptism. And so because we're having a baptism this week and I received quite a few questions about baptism, I thought that I would share very much the same thing that I share at baptisms, but I've never actually shared this for the whole church. And I think that it can be very helpful to answer some questions about this whole thing of baptism. Now, as I said, we're going through the book of Hebrews, and right now we're in Hebrews chapter 8, though we're not going to be there today. But Hebrews chapter 8 begins to talk about the issue of covenants. And if you read through the Bible, you know that covenants are kind of a big deal. In our, you know, modern 2017 vernacular, we don't necessarily use the terminology of covenants too often, unless you're a lawyer or unless you're working with contracts or unless you're buying a house that has an HOA and they give you this big stack of papers that's called a CC&R, covenants, conditions, and restrictions, and you go, what on earth is this? That's your covenant. And so you go, oh, I didn't know about this whole thing. What do you mean I can't paint my house? You know, so all those sort of things, you don't see this word too often. But when you get into the Bible, lots of covenants. In fact, in the Old Testament of the Bible, the first two-thirds of the Bible, there are covenants like the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Aaronic or priestly covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And you may go, what in the world is that all about? Don't worry, there's not a pop quiz at the end on the covenants of the Bible. As we go through the scriptures, we talk about these things. There's some great explanations about what these things are all about. And there are conditions and restrictions associated with every single one of those covenants that are found in the Bible. In the Old Testament of the Bible, most of what is written in the first 39 books of the Bible, Genesis to Malachi, centers around one of those covenants called the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of God with the nation of Israel that was entered into, or was mediated by a man by the name of Moses. And this all really took place beginning at Exodus chapter 19, the second book of the Bible, when these people, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, were at Mount Sinai. You know, if you've seen the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, you kind of understand some of the things that are going on there. But God entered into a covenant with a people group, the nation of Israel, and the mediator of that covenant was the man Moses. That's why it's called the Mosaic Covenant, because it was through Moses that God entered into it. And there were conditions and restrictions associated with that covenant, which is called the law of God or the law of Moses. You read a lot about it in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy in the Bible. And much of what you read in the Old Testament has to do with how that covenant was being worked out between God and the people of Israel. And so that is the Old Testament. Incidentally, the word testament is another word for covenant. So Old Testament is Old Covenant, and New Testament is new what? Covenant. There's a new covenant that we enter into in the New Testament, and the new covenant is coming forth. Now, in each one of these covenants, there are conditions and restrictions, and there are things called sacraments. Sacraments are ceremonies or religious rites that are associated with that covenant. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, some of those sacraments were things like the observance of Passover. That was a sacrament. That's a religious ceremony. The observance of circumcision was another thing that had to do with the Old Covenant. That's a sacrament of that. The offering of sacrifices, the various offerings that were given at the temple. All of those things were sacraments. They were ceremonies that they observed under that covenant to fulfill the requirements of that covenant. Now, under the new covenant, there are sacraments as well. Now, if you came from a Roman Catholic background or an Eastern Orthodox background, and there's quite a few people in our church that came out of a Roman Catholic background, then the word sacrament is not foreign to you, and you know that in the Roman Catholic Church, there's a number of sacraments. In fact, there are seven of them. But we're Protestants. We're not going to get into the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, but there are seven sacraments, religious ceremonies, rites that Roman Catholics observe to be faithful in the Roman Catholic tradition, the Roman Catholic faith. But within Protestant churches, there are really only two sacraments that we observe. Now, you may say, why are there only two? Well, we like to keep things simple, right? So no, that's not why. There are two sacraments that are observed by Protestant Christians because when you open the text of the scriptures, and one of the founding principles of the Protestant Reformation that happened 500 years ago this year was what is called sola scriptura, so scripture alone. We want the scripture to be that which tells us what we are to do in our belief and practice. And so as a result of that, when we look at the scriptures, there are only two new covenant sacraments that Jesus explicitly instituted and that the early church expressly practiced. There are two covenants that the church was followed that was instituted by Jesus and that the early church practiced. So that's what we practice. He instituted directly. When did he do that? Well, the first of those sacraments, actually both of them, I'll give them to you. Point number one on your outline, on your sermon guide there. Protestants observe two sacraments, the two sacraments of baptism and communion. The two sacraments of baptism and communion. So communion first. Jesus instituted the sacrament of communion, interestingly, on the very night that he, with his disciples, was observing the sacrament of Passover under the Old Covenant. As he was gathered with his disciples on the night that he would be betrayed by one of his own disciples and the next day he would be crucified, Jesus was in an upper room in Jerusalem and they are observing the Passover, the sacrament of Passover under the Old Covenant. And as they are, Jesus did something interesting. He took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take this, all of you, eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He commands them to do this in remembrance of him. And so we, on a regular basis, we partake of the bread, a little cracker, and when we do, we are remembering Jesus' body that was broken for us there on the cross. And the same way, after he had done that, he took a cup of wine at that time, and he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And there he institutes a new covenant. And the first sacrament of that covenant is this whole issue of partaking of the bread and the cup. This covenant is intangible. You can't see the covenant, but it is illustrated. It is exemplified. It is symbolized in the bread and the cup, that his body was broken for us to begin this new covenant. His blood was shed for us to enter into this new covenant. And we, on a regular basis, partake of the bread and the cup, which is what we do here at Cross Connection. Every 7 weeks, we partake of the bread and the cup. The church has been doing this for 2,000 years, partaking of the bread and the cup. Now someone might say, "Why do you do it every 7 weeks?" And we say, "Well, this is the way we do it. It's just how we do it. Well, is there some reason for it? No, there's really not any reason. We do it regularly. Some people get upset and they say, well, at my old church, we used to do it every single week. All right, well, that's the way some people traditionally observe this sacrament. They partake of it every single week. And then some other people say, well, in my church, we used to do it the first Sunday of every month. That's the way you do it. And that's how you should. Well, some people do it that way. And you can do it however you want. But we do it regularly. The frequency can change, but the regularity is important. As often as you do this, Jesus says, do it in remembrance of me. Do you realize some Protestant Christian churches partake of communion once a year? That's regular. It may not be as frequent as maybe you've experienced in the past, but it's still regularly remembering Jesus' body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And I guarantee if you've been here for a while and you've done this every 7 weeks, if we all of a sudden changed and did it every first Sunday, you'd go, hold on a second. That's not the way we do it. Or if you go to another church and they do it every single week, you go, oh, wait a minute, this is not the right way to do it. Why? Because we get into these little traditions and then we create denominations and then we say, those people, evil, bad. We good. Maybe don't say it like that. That's like caveman Christianity there. But we get into these traditions. But the point is, the sacrament, it is simply a outward ceremony, an outward, religious ceremony that we observe that is a visible sign of the inward divine transformation of grace that has taken place. And so we observe communion on a regular basis here at the church because that's what Jesus instituted as one of the sacraments. Now, second sacrament that we observe is the issue of baptism. And what is baptism? Well, baptism is an outward expression of an inward transformation or commitment that has taken place. That's what it is. When we start to talk about this, people say, oh, I don't understand. What is it? It's just that, an outward expression of an inward transformation. What's communion? It's an outward expression in the bread and the cup of something that Jesus did for us. His body was broken, his blood was shed. We symbolize that in the bread and the cup. And when we get to the issue of baptism, what is it? It's an outward expression of an inward transformation, which implies something very important, which we'll talk more about in a moment, and that is that this baptism thing that we do, this outward expression of an inward transformation, just in saying that, it implies that the inward transformation precedes the outward illustration or the outward showing expression. And so there's something that happens first in us before we commit ourselves to this thing of baptism. We'll talk more about that in a little bit, but it is simply an outward expression of an inward transformation. It is an activity that individual followers of Jesus engage in to visibly display or express their faith and their commitment to Jesus. Some people like to use the illustration of a wedding ring. The baptism is similar in this fashion. This wedding ring represents, it is an external expression. It represents a covenant relationship that I have with my wife, Andrea. It is not, in and of itself, the relationship. If I happen to lose this, and some people have lost their wedding ring, I don't lose that covenantal relationship. The relationship is still there. This merely illustrates or shows to other people that I am in this covenant relationship with my wife. That's the whole point of this outward expression of this invisible, intangible, covenantal relationship that you can't not see if you don't see my wife with me holding my hand or whatever it may be. And so in the same way, baptism kind of fits with that. So what is baptism? Baptism is an outward expression of an inward transformation. Well, how is one baptized? The word baptism itself gives us some insight into the whole thing of how one is baptized, because baptism or baptize or baptized, it comes from the Greek word baptizo. And the Greek word baptizo means to immerse or to dip something in some sort of liquid for the purpose of some sort of washing, some sort of purification. So it is immersing something into something. And the first appearance of the word baptize is found there in the New Testament as it relates to this individual, this wild character that we call John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a trip. He shows up on the scene in the early chapters of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just before Jesus' ministry begins. And John the Baptist was this fiery character that ate you know, crickets, locusts, and wild honey, and he dressed in crazy clothing, you know, camel fur hair clothing, and he was out in the wilderness of Judea near Jerusalem, down near the Jordan River, preaching. And people, multitudes came to hear this guy preach. They were amazed by the things that he had to say. And he was preaching a message of repentance, of turning away from your former conduct, or shall we say your misconduct, your sin, confessing your sins. And he said to the people that he was preaching to that they should bear fruits worthy of repentance, that they should show forth their repentance in some way. Well, what was the some way that he was having them show forth their repentance, their confession of sins? The opening chapters of the Gospels tell us that people were going down into the water of the Jordan River where John the Baptist was, and he would immerse them in water, and as he would, they would confess their sins. And so they were displaying in this activity, this action, their repentance and their confession of sins there at the Jordan River. So how is one baptized? Well, one is baptized when they are, we believe, fully immersed in water in the same way that John the Baptist fully immersed people in water. You may say, well, how do you know John the Baptist fully immersed people in water? Well, the Greek word baptizo is very clear. It means to immerse in water. And when we look at Jesus's baptism, which we'll look at in a moment, recorded in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, he came up out of the water, which implies he was in the water. So there's some immersion that was taking place in this whole picture of baptism. So what is baptism? Baptism is an outward expression of an inward transformation. How is one baptized? Well, they are fully immersed in water, some sort of water, wherever it might be, the beach, the river, a pool, a spa, wherever. I don't know. They're fully immersed in water. That's how. Well, that brings us to the important question of why. Why do we do this? And this is something that I share at every baptism that we do. Why are we involved in this activity called baptism? It's not just because we're Baptists. And understand, all Calvary Chapel people are Baptists too. We all have this view of baptism, believers' baptism. And so why do we do this? Well, I believe that we do this, and I teach that we do this for three primary reasons. And they are points number 2, 3, and 4. A little confusing. Three reasons, points number 2, 3, and 4. And that I want to get into and explain with the time that we have here this morning. Why do we baptize? Point number 2, reason number 1, we baptize in obedience to Christ's command. We baptize in obedience to Christ's command. Where do we find this command to baptize? It's found at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter. If you take out your Bibles, open to the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. Matthew is found right about 2/3 of the way through your Bible, right before Mark, Luke, and John, right after a little book called Malachi. He's the Italian prophet, Malachi, actually. And so Matthew chapter 28, last chapter, it's right next to the opening of the Gospel of Mark. We read this, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them. The them here is his disciples. Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. This is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Interesting, a few years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention got together at their annual meeting and they were voting on changing their name from Southern Baptist Convention to Great Commission Baptists because there were some people that were trying to figure this whole thing about, wait a minute, Southern Baptist, but doesn't that mean you need to be in the South to be a Southern Baptist? And if you're in the Midwest, maybe you're not really a Southern Baptist. So they wanted to change their name and to Great Commission Baptist. Why? Because they said, we're committed to this commission, which we in Calvary Chapel are committed to this Great Commission too. I believe that every faithful Christian has been committed to this commission because Jesus commissioned and commanded his disciples to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations. We don't discriminate. We don't segregate against anybody when we're preaching the gospel to people. We want all people to come to faith and to come to the forgiveness of sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we preach to all people. And we want to disciple them. We want to make them followers of Jesus. That's what disciples are. We want to help them come into a faithful and obedient following of Jesus as their Lord. And one of the issues of obedience is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why do we immerse people in water, this outward expression of an inward transformation? We do this in obedience to the command of Jesus in the Great Commission to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, point number two, we baptize in obedience to Christ's command. Second reason we baptize, point number three, we baptize in identification with Christ's baptism. We baptize in identification with Christ's baptism. What's that all about? Well, you're in Matthew chapter 28. Turn to the left to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'll give you a chance as I take a drink of water. Swipe left on your device. You know, you can't hear the pages ruffling on iPads, but it's all good. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Matthew 3, 13. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him. What in the world's going on here? Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, came to John the Baptist, just a man. And he said, I need to be baptized by you. And John said, whoa, hold on a second. He tried to prevent him saying, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me? And another one of the Gospels, he said, I'm not even worthy to unlatch this guy's sandal. And he's saying, I want you to baptize me. And so Jesus answered and said to him, verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So this implies immersion in water. He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Jesus. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In an act that was pleasing to God the Father in heaven, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist by full immersion in the Jordan River. In the same way, we baptize because we are identifying ourselves with Christ in his baptism and going down into the waters of baptism. And I believe that this is pleasing to our Father in heaven, just as it was pleasing when Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan River. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be baptized in the Jordan River, although you can be. You can come with us to the Jordan River. Next time we go to Israel, we'll baptize you there if you'd like to be. But there he was immersed in water, a pleasing act to the Father, as God expresses, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We baptized in obedience to Christ's command. We baptize in identification with his baptism. What exactly is it? It is an external expression of an inward transformation whereby an individual is going down into the water, fully immersed, baptizing, identifying with his with the Lord's baptism. Third reason, why do we baptize? Number four, we baptize in association with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We baptize in association with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Where do we get that? Romans chapter 6. You're in the Gospel of Matthew. Go to the right. You'll pass Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. You come to the big book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, written by one of Jesus' followers, the Apostle Paul. We read this. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. The third reason that we baptize here at Cross Connection Church is we baptize in association with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Exactly what the Apostle Paul here is saying. You see, when you put your trust in Jesus, if you have put your trust in Jesus, there is an invisible born-again experience that happens in that instant moment as you trust in him for your salvation. Jesus spoke about this with a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he told him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus couldn't compute this. He couldn't figure it out. And Jesus said, listen, it's a supernatural act of the Spirit of God. You can't see it with your eyes. But when you put your trust in Jesus, you are baptized into Jesus. You're immersed in Jesus. You can't see that. You don't necessarily feel it, but by faith, you trust that God has baptized you into Christ, immersed you in Christ the moment you put your faith in Jesus. And you and I, we symbolically show that through the act of baptism, this actual physical, tangible activity of going down into the water is spiritually significant and symbolic, because as you're going into the water, you are associating with Jesus's death. And as you're under the water, you're associating yourself with his burial. And as you come up out of the water, you're associating yourself with his resurrection to walk in newness of life. And if anyone is in Christ, immersed, baptized in Christ, which happens spiritually when you put your trust in Jesus, you're a new creation. All the old things have passed away. They've died. They've been buried. And everything has become new. You rise to walk in newness of life. This is a wonderful, awesome thing that God does by his Spirit, because he baptizes us, Jesus does, by his Spirit. But we baptize, showing forth very tangibly in a very real expressive way that that event has happened in your life by grace through faith. So what is baptism? Baptism is an observable expression, an external expression of an inward transformation. How are people baptized? They are fully immersed in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why are we baptized? We're baptized in obedience to Christ's command, in identification with his baptism, in association with his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that leads to the very simple and logical question, when should one be baptized? When should a person be baptized? To answer that, turn from Romans to the left, swipe left, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the book right before Romans. As you're turning there, a little background. In Acts chapter 8, there's this great evangelist by the name of Philip going around and preaching the gospel near Jerusalem in the area of Judea and a place called Samaria. And as he's preaching the gospel and people are coming to faith, one day God speaks to him. Some sort of impression comes to Philip, and God impresses upon Philip that he needs to go walk along the route, the road, between Jerusalem and Gaza, two names that are still in our vocabulary today. We know where Jerusalem is. You've all heard of the Gaza Strip. Well, he's walking along the highway because God impressed upon Philip to go walk this route. And as he's walking, he comes upon this guy that's riding in a chariot. And clearly this guy's pretty wealthy. He's referred to in the scripture as an Ethiopian eunuch, which seems to tell us that he's a part of the royal household, or he's a part of the royal court, if you will, of the royalty there in Ethiopia. And he's on his way from Jerusalem on that road towards Gaza. And he's riding along on his chariot. He's in his nice, you know, year 32 AD, perfectly mint condition chariot, and cruising along. And he's got it on autopilot. We know that because he's got the Tesla edition. It's on autopilot. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, the Bible, the scripture tells us. The scroll of Isaiah is the book of Isaiah that you have in your Bible. But he didn't have a book like we have. The scroll of Isaiah, it's 11 feet long. This is not like pocket edition scroll of Isaiah. The guy's reading through the scroll of Isaiah, and God impresses upon Philip to go attach himself to the chariot. So he kind of trots up there, and he's, hey, what you reading? And the guy says, I'm reading through the scroll of Isaiah. And he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? The guy goes, honest with you? I don't have a clue. I haven't a clue. How can I understand unless someone tells me? And so Philip does what pastors do. He gets up and starts to explain the scriptures. And so he gets on the chariot with this guy, and as they're going, he begins to explain what this guy's reading. It just happens by coincidence that the guy is reading from the passage that we know of as Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah 53 is an amazing passage written 700 years before Jesus came. It details his death for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. Like, what an awesome passage that this guy just happens to be reading to. And so Philip says, let me tell you what this is all about. And he preaches the gospel to him. We know that he preaches the gospel to him because at some point, this takes place. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Acts 8, 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? What's keeping me back from being immersed in this water? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Quick side note, if you have a New International Version or some other version, that may not be in your text because it's been removed because there are some ancient manuscripts that say, well, they don't have that. But it's in many manuscripts. He says here, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That statement, it is what we call the bedrock, the foundation of our faith as Christians. How so? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples and he asks them this great question, who do men say that I am? And his disciples say, well, some say that you're Elijah the prophet come back from the dead. Some say that you're one of the other prophets. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And listen, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the rock is not Peter. The rock is that statement. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here is this Ethiopian eunuch who's been reading through the prophet of Isaiah. He's gotten all the way to chapter 53, scrolling along through this 11-foot-long scroll. And there, Philip, the evangelist, preaches the gospel to him, and he trusts in Jesus. He sees some water and says, hey, what's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip says, listen, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he immersed him, baptized, baptizo him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. Now, that's interesting. Probably won't happen on Wednesday. Could, but probably won't. They come up out of the water, and when they do, Philip just, boom, disappears. Gone. Far out. I mean, the eunuch was probably like, okay, that was phenomenal. So what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. Yeah, you think? He was pretty amazed by this for certain. Do you know that there's still a Christian witness to this day, an ancient Christian witness in Ethiopia? I wonder if he was not the first evangelist to Ethiopia, that man who heard the gospel from Philip's mouth to his ears and was baptized by some body of water on the way down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Amazing. And so he was baptized because he believed in Christ. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you've never been baptized, you can and should be baptized. Point number 5 on your outline, we baptize believers as a first act of Christian obedience. We baptize believers as a first act of Christian obedience. When the church was born, the first day of the church, it's recorded in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter was preaching a gospel to a gathered multitude of thousands. And as he was preaching the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, raising for our justification, the people that were listening to him, when they heard this, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, they were convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent, every one of you, and be baptized. We baptize believers as a first act of Christian obedience. So, if you've never been baptized and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, you should be baptized. Hopefully you'll come out this next Wednesday as we're down at Cardiff State Beach. Come on down, late afternoon, we're gonna have a baptism. The information's in your bulletin. If you've been baptized, come down and rejoice with those who are going to be baptized as we make this public declaration, this outward expression of the inward transformation that took place when you put your trust in Jesus, as you are fully immersed in water, identifying with Christ's baptism, associating yourself with his death, burial, and resurrection, and obeying the command that he gave to go and be baptized. Now, real quickly, you've got a few minutes. I want to hit on the frequently asked questions, if you will, that I get from people about baptism. Just to answer some of these on the front end, because you might be thinking about this. First, what about infant baptism? Because there's probably a number of you here this morning that you were baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian church, maybe the Episcopal church, maybe the Catholic church. You were baptized as an infant, and so you're kind of wondering, well, wait, what about that whole thing? It's a simply good question, and I fully understand that there are very good Christian brothers and sisters that baptize infants. We don't do that because, again, we believe in this principle of sola scriptura, and we don't see that practice in the scriptures. Now, we may have something that's similar to that in our baby dedications as we dedicate small children to the Lord, but we believe in what's called believer's baptism or credo baptism, that as you have put your trust in Jesus, that you are baptized as a sign of your faith to other people. And to really give fuel to your faith, you are baptized just as the man here in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. So we practice and believe that credo baptism is the illustration that we're given in the scriptures, the principle that we find in the scriptures. Secondly, there's a question that sometimes comes from people who are coming out of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. And as they're coming out of that, they know of a practice that, quite honestly, I'll just say it clearly, is heretical. It's anti-orthodox. It doesn't fit with what the scriptures teach, which is called baptism for the dead or baptism by proxy. In fact, one of the reasons that the Mormon Church is so interested in genealogies is because they want to baptize for dead relatives. Why don't people do that? Why don't we believe that that is right? Well, number one, it's not taught in the scriptures. But number two, you cannot believe for someone else, so you cannot be baptized by proxy for someone else. As much as you'd like to believe for your kids, you can't. And so you can't be baptized for other people as well, dead relatives or other people. You just can't be. It doesn't fit with scripture. It's not in line with the teaching of Christ or the church. Third question I get a lot of times is baptism essential for salvation? If I'm not baptized, am I not saved? No. You say, well, how do you know? Well, the greatest illustration of this is the thief on the cross next to Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, on either side of him, there were two thieves. One of those thieves put his trust in Jesus. He had a deathbed conversion there on the cross right next to Jesus. And as they conversed, he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." They didn't come down off the cross. They didn't get sprinkled. There was no baptism. And so he put his trust in Jesus and he was saved. Baptism is an outward expression of the transformation that takes place on the inside. Today, he said, you will be with me in paradise. And if baptism was essential for salvation, it would be explicitly said in the scriptures that it is essential for salvation. Finally, one of the other questions that I get about this, what about Jesus-only baptism? Now, you may have never heard about this, but there's a circle of people in the church that say, they question your baptism. They say, when you were you baptized in Jesus' name? You go, I think. I don't know, I was under the water, I didn't hear. Oh, if you weren't baptized in Jesus' name, your baptism is not good enough. And they'll say, if you weren't baptized, you're not a Christian. Or if you weren't baptized in my church, you're not a Christian. We don't believe that. If you were baptized as a believer at another church, praise the Lord. That's awesome. You don't need a rebaptism as it relates to this whole thing. But there's this group that says, if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, it's not sufficient. And you say, well, who are you? What name were you baptized in? Were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because if you were, that's not enough. Where do they come up with this stuff? Well, there's four passages in the book of Acts where people are baptized in the name of Jesus. So this group of people say, if you're not baptized just in the name of Jesus, then your baptism's not right. It's not sufficient. Well, the problem with this is that Jesus said, go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit because of your faith in Jesus, that's just right. It's all good. And if you got baptized in the name of Jesus, praise the Lord, as long as your trust is in Jesus for your salvation. Now, normally those who hold to this Jesus-only baptism, they have a very strange view on the triune nature of God. They're kind of Unitarian in their view, and they have some much bigger issues with their doctrine than the issue of baptism, which we could talk about in an apologetics class, not necessarily for today. But here's the simple point. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward transformation whereby an individual is immersed in water in obedience to Christ's command, in identification with Jesus' baptism, and in association with his death, burial, and resurrection, which is for those that have put their trust in Jesus for salvation. And if that's you, you should be baptized. Amen? Let's stand. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the clear teaching of the scriptures that you've given to us that we might know how we ought to seek, serve, and follow you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be faithful in our trust in you, of you. Thank you that you have given to us very tangible sacraments, the bread and the cup, to remember your body broken for us, your blood shed for us. The act of baptism, going down into the water, to show forth in a very tangible and experiential way what took place in a very invisible way, intangible way, when we put our trust in you. God, thank you for these things that we have been given by you to fuel and give passion to our faith. And I pray, God, that this church would have a passionate, on-fire faith for you, that it would be seen in our lives. It may be as we're standing here this morning that not only have you not been baptized, but you've never put your trust in Jesus for salvation. And maybe after you've heard this message, you're saying, I think I might want to be baptized. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, if you've not put your trust in Jesus, if you've not confessed him as your Lord, I want to give you a chance to do that. So if that's you this morning, would you just lift up your hand? Anyone here this morning has never trusted in Christ for salvation, but you'd like to today? Just lift up your hand so I can see it. Praise God. Lord, we thank you so much for the work of grace that you're doing here in our midst, and we pray, God, that you'd continue to amplify that work for your name's sake, for your light to shine in the darkness of this world. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.